just once again invite our Lord into this service here tonight. Can we all do that? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your loving kindness, for all the gifts of the Spirit, for all the fruit of the Spirit, Lord God, that you have bestowed upon us, that you have given to us through your precious Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, which sustains us, Lord God. And thank you for truth. And thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to come before you in your house and to open up your word that you have kept from the foundation of the world, Lord Jesus, for us to study tonight, that we might grow deeper in our relationship with you and that we can be stronger and stronger warriors for you and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, as Pastor said, I posted it on Facebook today. You know, it's been a real blessing to go through this study, not only to hear, you know, Pastor's teachings in the first 8 weeks or 7 weeks or however many he did there, but in going through the study myself and preparing for the teachings that I've done, and hopefully you've gained as much from my teachings as you did from Pastor's or from my own study. You know, it's been a first for me to go through a book, especially in the New Testament, with such a detailed analysis, even from a study from the sitting out there with you. I've never been at a church where we were willing to go through at this level of detail. I've seen such tremendous value in it, and I hope you all have too. And I hope you're gaining deeper and deeper insights in what the Scripture is and really what a wonderful, marvelous thing it is that we have before us. You know, it's so unique compared to all the other literature that's out there. You know, this is the inspired Word of God, as if He spoke it Himself, and He did. So tonight, we have a worthy endeavor to finish our study in the book of Ephesians. We left off last week in chapter 6, verse 10 is where we'll begin tonight, and we'll go through the rest of the chapter. But tonight is basically talking about the bride's standing in Christ. Of course, we the church are the bride of Christ. Amen. And we've seen a lot in this study. So let's read through the first verses 10 through 13 to start. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Amen. We certainly need His Spirit and His giftings and His word in order to stand in this evil day. You know, it gets more and more confusing out there in the world today. The lines are being blurred. So we need a standard to measure our lives against, and that certainly is the Bible and God Himself. But if you remember way back when we started this whole endeavor, Ephesians began with Paul opening a literal treasure chest of truth to make available the riches of Christ's mercy and grace. Then he revealed the eternal purpose for which these possessions are to be used. In doing so, he issued a challenge to believers to conduct themselves in a manner that promotes unity in the body, which includes the church and the family and our relationships. And now that he had outlined the riches and relationships with Christ, the church and the home, Paul now discussed the final facet of a Christian's warfare, which is going from the home, he turned to the battlefield, right? When we have a new birth experience, that's just the beginning of the rest of our life, right? There's a lot more that comes after that. You know, repentance, water baptism, and infilling of the Spirit, that comes in basically, you know, we look at it at Acts 2:38. But there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and how many epistles after that, which is all talking to the church. So we need to be properly trained in warfare, and that becomes clear when we see the connection with the earlier revelations of who we are and who God is and who our enemy is. But before Paul could give instructions to train the believer for this battle, he proclaimed the need for strength in the inner man. So the concluding portion of this epistle gives us help in the time of our inevitable conflicts in the battle. Don't deceive ourselves that we are going to have to fight some battles. There is an enemy out there. Okay? These conflicts will come to every member of the body, not just the ministers. Okay, notice how Paul addressed this in verse 10. It's to the brethren, which is everybody. Okay? No one is left out. Satan is not satisfied to destroy just the ministry. But he wants everybody. He wants you and me. So what come after, finally, is wise counsel for all who seek to live a victorious life in Christ. And certainly we should all hope to be victorious. We don't want to be, you know, we don't want to declare that we're defeated before we've even got in the fight, right? We've already been given the victory. We just got to go claim it. But there are certain things that we need to do in order to walk into that reality of our victory. Remember, too, from our previous studies that we as individuals are not predestinated to eternal salvation. The church is. We just have to make sure we're a part of that church. Okay? So when the believer is tried by Satan at some point in life, present or future, in order to win the victory, he must first recognize what his source of strength is. The revelations of the Bible will do no good if we do not recognize our need for strength that will defeat our enemy in battle. We can know everything. We can have the whole book memorized, right? Every scripture, Bible quizzing. But it doesn't do any good if you don't know how to use it. You can have all the bullets in your gun, but if you don't know how to fire it, you're not going to kill anything. The believer needs to know that God can make him strong enough to win, strong enough to defeat Satan. How else do you think Paul was able to experience and do the things that he was able to do through the Spirit, overcoming his flesh? Because he had confidence in God. So the word strength comes from the Greek en dunamo, meaning enabling or to empower in dunamis power. Okay, the same word is also used in Acts 9:22, Philippians 4:13, 1 Timothy 1:12, and 2 Timothy 4:17. Just reading a couple of those. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Certainly we need to be strong in our persuasive speech of and our defense of the gospel. Not, you know, when I say defense, I mean, you know, give a strong account for why we believe what we believe. What is our hope? Okay? In order that we might not only confound other religions that are not the truth, but that we might persuade them to come over to this truth and to this life. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, Philippians 4:13. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You know, that scripture really rings true for me. That he would count me worthy to be part of his church, let alone to be ministering before you today. But what has he enabled us for? He's enabled us for battle, for war, right? Now that we know who we are, now that we know what we have, and we know how we are supposed to act, we can use that knowledge to wage an effective military campaign against the forces of darkness. So we must not quit or give up. You know, I want to commend anybody here that's feeling a little under the weather tonight. You know, I know Brother Anthony and Sister Stephanie are. You know, I want to commend you guys and anybody else that came in the midst of weakened flesh, but you said, nevertheless, I need to be in church because that's where I'm going to get stronger. That's where I'm going to find strength. I'll get encouragement in unity with the rest of the body of Christ. So instead of looking at ourselves or at our enemy, we must look to the Lord. We keep our eyes on Him, He'll work everything out. Christ has already won the victory. His strength is already available. We should call upon and harness His inexhaustible resources to conquer the enemy of our souls, right? His resources will never run out. But where does that strength come from? Of course, it comes from the Lord. As the scripture points out, we're strong in the Lord. We have steadfast assurance that strength is available through a vital union with Jesus Christ in the Spirit. This phrase, in the Lord, appears in one form or another about 35 times in this epistle alone in the book of Ephesians, which shows the tremendous emphasis Paul placed on the development of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We must do everything in communion and in conjunction with the Lord. Paul spoke of Jesus as a person, not just as Messiah or Savior, but as Lord, meaning Master. You know, we have a difficult time relating to this, but if you remember, Paul talked about this in the earlier part of the chapter about when he talked about masters and slaves, okay? So we're coming right off the heels of that, but we've already studied it in submitting ourselves one to another, okay? As a slave, we submit to our master and his will. We don't have any choice in how we do this. We don't get any say-so. And it's actually a blessing in some respects to do that because it's less stressful. There's less weight, right? What did he say? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And we can call him Lord because He became the rightful ruler through his triumph at Calvary. The grave could not keep him. The possessions, purpose, and power that are rightfully his now belong to the church, who are joint heirs with him, according to Romans 8, 16, and 17. But being in the Lord is also being hid in Christ. Okay? For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Praise God. Because I was a mess, you know? You know, when God looks at me, all he sees is his son. Amen. Because if he looked at me and saw me, I would probably melt from my unrighteousness, right? But we put on his righteousness. So being hid with him also means that our enemy can't find us. So this abiding enables us to not only to walk uprightly, but also to engage the enemy in spiritual combat. In addition to strength, we also need the power of his might. The person of Christ also possesses this power if we're filled with his spirit. This is a phrase that's already familiar to us. This comes from the same Greek wording as in Ephesians 1:19. That verse referred to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. In short, the power of his exaltation, raising from the dead. It's not a mere figure of speech. It's real, right? This is one of the objections of non-believers, is that Christ was not real or he was a figment of your imagination. It's a nice story. But it actually happened. It was real. In the same respect, the enemy is real. The battle is real. But the power on both sides is just as real as well. We can't just stick our heads in the sand and pretend that things are going to get better and we're going to be okay. you know, nobody's going to harm us because we're not engaged in the battle. Okay? That didn't really work too well for some people throughout history that thought they could remain disengaged from a global conflict. They still found themselves on one side or the other, and they still suffered personal losses. So the same power that makes Christ triumphant and makes him Lord, that same power is what lives inside of you and me. That is the same power that makes the church triumphant. But we know that the battle will be difficult, fraught with danger. Some may faint. Some may even become casualties. War is always a hard thing. Okay, but if the believer can be properly trained and equipped with the help of the fivefold ministry with the proper weapons, then the victory is basically assured. Right? Because the victory has already been taken. Okay? So we must understand that this battle is more than just a moral conflict of the passions, of our passions versus our conscience. It's not a conflict between people. There's an ancient enemy who hates God and all that he stands for. Likewise, he hates the people of God because we're made in his likeness, especially if we've been born again of the Spirit. Okay? We bear the same Spirit, so the enemy hates us too. Therefore, we must receive strength for this conflict, seeking strength from the true source, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God gives power to overcome, as the parallel passage in Colossians 1:11 confirms, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We're strengthened with all might. So we're commissioned to be strong enough to be patient and long-suffering with joyfulness. And there's no better way to begin the good fight of faith than endued with strength from on high, patient, ready for the battle, willing to go through anything, with that resolve that's required to be victorious from the moment you say, go, when you engage the enemy, before you engage the enemy. Yes. It's not so much that we're hiding from the enemy, but he can't see us. It's like we're walking around with an invisibility cloak. God hides us. You know, it's like when he was surrounded by all the people in the room, but nobody could see him. Nobody could touch him. He hid himself. It's the same way. God can make us invisible. Just like, you know, whether you believe it or not, I've seen people posting on Facebook, you know, that they should have been in a car accident, but God moved the whole car to save them because they were his child, right? You know, things that should happen to us don't, because God hides us or he pulls us out, okay? So does that answer your question? Yeah, so it's not so much that we're hiding. Although, I will tell you this, the enemy's army is limited. I mean, he doesn't have an ever-expanding, ever-growing army. You know, they don't create themselves. They don't have the ability to be born and create, you know, evil children, you know, except through the children of disobedience, which is the people of the world. Okay? So there is a finite limit to the size of his army. But Pastor can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't see anywhere that God can stop creating angels to fight on his side. But nevertheless, only one third of heaven fell and followed after Lucifer. So it's a 2-to-1 ratio already. And the more we add to the church, the stronger that ratio becomes. The better the battle outcome will be for us, for the church. That makes sense to everybody about how we're hid from the enemy? So, yeah, you don't want the enemy to come after you? Really get yourself hid in Christ. You know? Because not only if the enemy does come after you, if God allows you to the enemy to come after you. It's similar to Job, okay? God put a hedge of protection around Job. He'll do the same thing for you and me. How much more so for you and me because we're filled with his Spirit, okay? But the enemy had to go to God and ask permission to even go after him, let alone touch him or take anything of his. But God was confident in Job's faith. So he puts that hedge of protection around us. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the believer experiences the strength of God in his life by obeying the command to put on the whole armor of God. This is how we get the strength of God. Again, we are urged to take on something other than ourselves. We can't do this by ourselves. We were a mess because we were doing it ourselves. In essence, Paul said to the church, not in your own energy will you conquer the devil, but by what God supplies. Okay? This command is not unusual in Paul's writings. In Romans 13:12, he said, let us put on the armor of light. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he wrote, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So the believer is supposed to put on the whole armor of God. And verse 13 repeats this command. In the Greek, the word for whole armor is panoplia, which refers to the sum total of all the pieces, described in greater detail in verses 14 through 17. So it's all the pieces added together equals the whole armor of God. Putting on the armor of God is much like what the Amplified Bible says happened to Gideon in Judges 6:34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with himself and took possession of him. When this happens, victory is inevitable. Who can stand against God? Right? If God be for us, if God be in us, who can stand against us? The enemy should be walking around trembling, you know, that we're out there on the prowl, seeking whom we may devour, you know, seeking whom we may save and clutch out of his grasp, right? We shouldn't be afraid of him. He should be afraid of us. Paul found the precise analogy of Christian life in the armor of the Roman soldier to which he was chained. Remember, he was, you know, he had spent a long time chained to bound to a Roman soldier. He was in prison, actually, when he wrote this epistle. From it, he drew the parallels that give striking insight into what is necessary for a believer to wage a successful spiritual campaign against the forces of darkness. It's important to note here that the armor enabled the Roman soldier to be the best that he could be, to be all that he was trained to be. But it was not the armor that fought the battle. It was the soldier that fought the battle. During Paul's day, the Roman soldiers were the most professional army that had ever walked the face of the earth. They were professionals. They didn't do anything else other than train for war and go to war. They didn't have any other occupations. They had, and also at this time, the Roman Empire was really coming into the pinnacle, the zenith of its power. So they were very good at what they did. There was no army on earth at that time that could stand against it. So Paul's analogy is fitting when teaching the church how to wage victorious warfare that nobody else can conquer. Yes, sister. That was the Amplified Bible. I'm a big fan of the Amplified Bible. It can be a little cumbersome to get through, but if you're just doing a study on one verse or something, it can really help you get a little deeper meaning out of it. So the purpose for diligence in Christian life is that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Of course, the key word in this passage is stand, okay? We must seek seek for power from the Lord, because the devil will try to destroy every person who pledges faith in Jesus Christ. Right? You do one thing for God, the devil comes right after you. I posted that thing on Facebook today that I was excited about tonight's teaching. You know, glad for the study. And what do you know? Boom, here he comes. You know? Never fails. Speak up for God, get ready for arrows, fiery darts. I just did. Why? Right? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We discussed this scripture last week. But he's always out there. We should be always out there. Right? If we're going to endure the onslaught of the enemy, we must be properly trained and equipped. We can't go out there thinking that we're going to defeat him in our own power, with no training, with no equipment. Basically go out there with a fork and a spoon and say, don't kill me with your big broadsword. Okay? So it's important to understand, too, who is our enemy? Do we know who our enemy is? In this passage, Paul calls him the devil, Diablos, which means accuser. Throughout his writings, Paul acquainted his readers with the devil using various names and descriptive terminology. Compared to the New Testament, the Old Testament really says only a little bit about Satan. And when Jesus, the light of the world, came, he exposed and defeated this ancient fiend. Paul describes Satan in Ephesians 2:2 as the prince of the power of the air, and in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world. So Satan's sphere of influence is in two parts. Number one is the air, which is a representative of the spiritual realm, okay, where the spirits live, and this world, the earthly realm, the fleshly world that we live in, okay? So he has influence in both of those realms today. It's important for us to understand that. We can't deceive ourselves. Right now, he rules over demons and sinners of this world. Only through the new birth can a person be delivered from the power of Satan and translated into his marvelous light. Pastor. Right, yeah. And just to reiterate for the sake of the recording, too, what Pastor was saying, that, you know, it's very important that we cleanse the atmosphere. Think of it as if a nuclear explosion or nuclear tragedy comes to an area. You know, we just had one not too long ago, 5 years ago, in Fukushima, Japan. You know, there was a nuclear disaster over there, okay? What happened to the atmosphere around that whole territory? It became contaminated, right? No flesh could live. Nothing on the earth could live in that atmosphere. It's very much a typology of what Pastor was saying, of we need to cleanse the atmosphere as of a great rushing mighty wind coming through the atmosphere to push away all those evil spirits, all that negativity, everything that is against God, so that there can be a move of God on the earth in the flesh. It's very, very good revelation that Pastor has brought to us. And certainly the devil has wiles that we must avoid and withstand. Wiles meaning cunning craftiness or strategies, okay? When the scripture says that the church can storm the gates of hell and they will, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right? The gates in ancient warfare is where the strategies were formulated, okay? That's where they came up with their plan of attack, okay? So literally, we're able to stand against the wiles or all the strategies, the cunning craftiness of the enemy. And remember, he has a plan of action to defeat God's plan, for not only for you and me, but for the church and for his defeat against God. He's so delusioned that he thinks he can. And he's going to see it through to the end until his dying breath, okay, until God throws him in the bottomless pit. But you can't negotiate with a madman, okay? He's going to go see it through to his own destruction. He's a deceitful angel who transforms himself into an angel of light. And we can't be deceived by his power to do that. That's why we need to try every spirit and see of what manner and of what sort they are. He's known as the serpent for his subtlety. See Genesis 3:1, Revelation 12:9. And the devil has his own religious followers with his own ministers that proclaim a false gospel and false doctrines. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, the world will do its best to try to convince you that that scripture is not real, that it's just something for back then and not for now. They want to try to convince you that the workers and the ministers of darkness do not have these kinds of power that we read about in the Bible. You know, that witches have, you know, and all that stuff. Don't let the world and Hollywood dumb you down to thinking that that stuff doesn't exist. That's why they're putting that stuff out there. That's why all these things are so popular, like Harry Potter and all this witches and warlock stuff. You know, they've been at it a long time, but they're gaining ground because more and more people are allowing themselves to be deceived. But that's part of his plan to nullify the Bible, the Word of God, because of this scripture right here in particular. Because his ministers can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. You know, that's how we can have big, huge, gigantic churches. People think they're saved. They think they're hearing a word from God. But they're really being deceived because they're actually following a minister of darkness rather than a minister of light. And it's sad. But it can happen to anybody. You know, it can happen to any church if they get away from the Word. And if they get away from the Spirit. You know, that's why I'm so glad we're going through this study. Because it really helps us get rooted and grounded in the Word. We know what we believe. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's going to be more popular to serve the devil than it's going to be to serve God in the latter times. But who's going to be on the winning side? Make sure you're on the right side. Through their deception, he seduces people into sacrificing to him in worship and fellowship at his table, drinking from his cup of iniquity. 1 Corinthians 10:20-21. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You cannot be light if you're walking in darkness. In other words, you know, and that's another thing that this world is trying to deceive us about, is that when we give ourselves over to something, that is not idol worship, or that we are not sacrificing to a God, whether it be the Lord God Jesus Christ or the God of this world, the devil, Satan. Lucifer. You know, we all serve somebody or something. Some people even serve themselves. They lift themselves up as a god in their own mind. So it can be anything. So we can't let these ministers of darkness seduce us into sacrificing to the devil in worship. We need to go to the root, go behind the veil, behind the curtain. A lot of things are masquerading out there, and if you look behind the curtain, you'll see in one form or another Lucifer, Satan, Baal, Ashtoreth, all these gods that were mentioned in the Old Testament that God specifically targeted and conquered in Canaan and other parts of the world. Those same gods are around today because his children, their children are around today. The devil's power is destructive and supernatural. Even though the devil possesses great power, he is not God, okay? He does not have the attributes of God. Amen for that. He is not omnipotent or all-powerful. He is not omnipresent or everywhere present, okay? He's not everywhere at all times. Thank God for that. And he is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. Therefore, he can be defeated. Okay? Not only has Jesus defeated him, both on earth and in the heavenlies, he desires to share that victory with his church. So the church can now carry on the work of Jesus Christ in the earth. So we should not underestimate his destructive power, especially considering Job's experience. I personally would not want to go what Job went through. What an emotional time. But he came to it at the end. You know, and he got a double portion blessing from God. So it behooves every believer to prepare himself for the enemy's attacks. We know he's coming. Satan is real, supernatural being with a deep hatred for God and the church. And if you're born again, he has a deep hatred for you. If the devil were just a figure of speech, a moral evil, or a man, perhaps we could use earthly means to defeat him. But he is not. Therefore, we need God's strength. It's a spiritual war. James 4:7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's the same thing as being hid in Christ. If we're submitted to God, and if we resist the devil has to go. He's not going to waste his time on you. He can't convince you of anything. That's why he left Jesus alone in the wilderness after he was unsuccessful after three tries. So our victory is assured when we understand the devil's tactics. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, this is a very important thing. That's why it's so important to read this book, because it tells us what the devil's strategies and tactics are, what things he uses to get at us. He's been a student of human beings for 6,000 years. He knows that human nature better than you and I do, except to be by revelation of through the Spirit that we can get. But we need to understand that that's the enemy that we're fighting. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We've kind of already talked about this today. Many people deny the existence of a literal devil with an organized horde of evil spirits. And yet you literally see people dressed as the devil, or, you know, not only at Halloween, but every day. And if that's not enough, the scripture is pretty clear on it. Jesus and the New Testament writers use plain language to confirm the existence of the devil and demons. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is Jesus' account with the devil himself. You got a question? No? Okay. Mark 5, 9 and 15, possessed with the devil. Luke 8, 30, they declared themselves to be legion. There were many devils. Okay. Submit yourself unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4, 7. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, 8. Okay, the wicked one in 1 John 5:18, very plain language. Okay, are we just supposed to think that that's not a word that we're supposed to take seriously? So every division of the New Testament depicts the devil as a spirit who is in control of other spirits that challenge Christ and his kingdom. This conflict is not imaginary or abstract, it's very real. So we need to understand that our enemy is more than just a man. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The battle is not against humanity. It's not against your brothers and sisters of the flesh in this world. Flesh and blood refers to other humans, not to moral weaknesses. This is another inaccurate doctrine that's out there. Okay, we're not battling moral weaknesses or moral strengths. We're not even battling, you know, other humans. The enemy is Satan and his group of spiritual demons. These spirits make up a kingdom that has established itself on the earth to tempt and provoke humans to sin. The more people succumb to Satan's temptations, the more they come under his control. You know, this is the enemy that hell was created for the devil and his angels. But Isaiah says, hell hath enlarged itself because of the children of disobedience. It had to make more room, had to install more cells. So Paul moved from describing a soldier armed for battle. We've already done the intelligence now of who our enemy is. We've got to know who we're fighting. We can't fight an invisible enemy. We need to know who we're attacking. Paul moved from a soldier to a wrestler, grappling in hand-to-hand combat with an individual person. Paul commonly used military terms and terms related to the Olympic Games, which were very popular during his time in his epistles. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. But in this verse, the word wrestle, or pale in the Greek, does not refer to the wrestling matches of the Olympic Games, but to combat in which the soldier must grapple with the enemy one-on-one. It was like you run out of bullets in your gun, both sides. You don't have your knife anymore. You knocked it out of each other's hands. Now you just got hand-to-hand combat. Intimate, personal combat with the enemy. One of you is going to walk out alive. The other one's going to be killed. Every Christian is involved in this struggle. Sometimes we feel it more than at other times, right? You ever feel like you're just at your wit's end? You know, you don't know if you can take another breath. You're just so exhausted from fighting the enemy. You're physically exhausted. You're emotionally exhausted. This is exactly why we need to put on the strength of God, the strength of the Spirit. The enemy's purpose is to establish strongholds and beachheads in the minds of the people with patterns that dominate their actions. If Satan can, by suggestion, cause the desired response that he wants, he can manipulate the individual for his own purposes. This is how we need to resist the devil, not submit to him. Because the more he manipulates us, the more we become bitters of his will, rather than doing the will of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We can't let these strongholds live in our minds. We can't let the enemy establish a beachhead or a forward base in our lives. Okay? We need to cast him out back into the sea where he came from. And remember that he is well organized. This verse implies, as does Daniel 10, verses 13 through 20, that certain demons are assigned to certain geographical locations. Remember in Daniel, he referred to the prince of Grecia, or the prince of Greece, and the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that momentarily hindered the progress of God's messenger, Gabriel, but they could not stop the ultimate victory that Daniel gained by persevering in prayer and fasting, for God sent the angel Michael to help Gabriel overcome. So they were organized into certain regions of the world. This organization is also noted when Jesus met the demoniac when they called themselves Legion in Mark 5. The use of this word reveals a large number of demons involved and also implies a military regiment maintained by Satan and his helpers. They're militarily organized. A quick note here about Roman legions in comparison. A full-strength legion was officially made up of 6,000 men, but typically all legions were organized at understrength and generally consisted of approximately 5,300 fighting men, including officers. It's difficult to determine whether non-combatants like field surgeons and clerks were included in the 5,300 or helped bring the total number of men up to the official 6,000 men. So, was there 6,000 demons in that demoniac? Could be. You know, we can't fool ourselves into thinking that it was a 1-to-1 ratio. You know, they went into 2,000 pigs, but there could have been multiple demons that went into each pig. Okay? But just goes to show you, there's a lot of Roman analogies throughout the New Testament, right? So it's pretty fair to say that it might be a good comparison. And a Roman legion was made up of 6,000 men. Kind of gives you an idea of the number of our enemy. Okay? They call themselves principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Or world rulers, basically. In context, the word shows that not earthly rulers are indicated, but spirit powers who, under the permissive will of God and in consequence of human sin, exercise satanic and therefore antagonistic authority over the world and its present condition of spiritual darkness and alienation from God. There's spiritual forces behind every world leader that we see in the world today. 1 John 5:19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. This is not the kingdom of Christ, of Jesus Christ. He has not established his millennial reign where peace and will reign, right? We're under the god of this world is Satan. So the darkness perpetuates its existence by dominating individual lives, governments, worldly institutions. Against these evil spirits and their influence, the believers must declare war. These dark forces control the thoughts of sinners, and they can only be truly liberated through the light of the gospel. So the purpose of spiritual combat is not to destroy Satan. Christ has already defeated him, right? It's already been told what the story is. But the purpose of our spiritual combat is to liberate people from the bondage of darkness, to free the people around us, so that hell cannot enlarge itself one more cell to incorporate them into its grasp. The last description of our enemy is spiritual wickedness in high places. Many commentators have a problem with this part of the verse because it's of its reference to the heavenlies as a dwelling place for these wicked spirits. But we've already addressed that, that Satan has influence in the realm of the air. Okay, their habitation, they say, is not physical but spiritual. Though in this present time, they do have access to the throne room of God to accuse us. In the spirit realm, they conduct all their activities against the people and purposes of God. The spiritual plane is the place where we wage the battle in prayer and where these powers are defeated. And spiritual wickedness can mean spirits of wickedness. This phrase describes evil spirits under the control of Satan and his demonic hierarchy. These evil spirits are directed to their attack on every believer. And we have the power to dispatch angels, too, to fight against these evil spirits and to put hedges of protection around people and ourselves and our family and our friends. So it's a spiritual battle that we're fighting. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Again, restating the command from verse 11. Whenever God reiterates something in a very short time frame, that means it's important. We should take advice from this, right? It's very important. As the believer becomes aware of our spiritual enemy facing us, we should employ all of the armor of the Lord to realize in our own personal life the triumph that's already available to us. No piece of the armor can be left out, though. Every piece is necessary if victory is to be assured. Each piece works together to provide the maximum protection in defense against the attacks of Satan. Verse 14 through 17 lists six items. Five items are for protection or defensive, and one is for attack or to go on the offense. The equipment is available, but its availability does not guarantee the results, right? We can leave all this equipment in the armory, but if we never go and put it on, it's still going to be just sitting there and not doing anything in battle. It's not the armor that fights, it's the soldier. Okay? And if the soldier is not protected, then a little knife cut or a little graze, you know, is going to take us down and out of the battle. Whereas if we had our Kevlar vest, you know, that we could take a bullet to the heart and it wouldn't kill us. It might knock us down and we can get back up again, though. Because it's not going to go through. Yes, Sister Jeanette? Quick tidbit, what's the easiest way to disable a serpent? Without chopping his head off. No? I heard it back there. Take it into the air. They're completely, they go limp in the air. They can't do anything. We need to fight this thing in the heavenlies, right? In the spiritual realm. It's the quickest way to disable the enemy, a serpent. Very good, brother. All right, let's see. So the believer must personally appropriate Christ's victory by, one, believing that Christ desires him to put on the spiritual armor. Otherwise, why would he say it's a command to do so? Two, we need to understand the tremendous powers that war against us. We need to know who our enemy is, okay? This is not something to be taken lightly. Our enemy wants to kill us, okay? Let's take it seriously. And third, we need to realize that only through faith in union with Christ can we find victory. We're either with God or we're against God. The purpose for taking this armor is to withstand in the evil day. The evil day is the present evil of this world with its trials and difficulties, including moral and supernatural dimensions. It's a day of trial and testing, but also a day to prove the power of our God. You know, what's one of the greatest times that God proved himself to the world? Back in Exodus, when he defeated the Egyptian gods, right? He exalted the kingdom of Egypt to a point so that it was the most powerful nation on earth, so that he could prove to the rest of the world who he was. And yet they still didn't believe him or follow him. So the armor provides the ability to withstand. In the Greek, antastenai, the enemy, to stand against all opposition, no matter how great. To withstand means to defend territory that has already been taken and to take new territory. In both cases, the armor helps bring down the opposing forces. The battle will intensify as Christ's second coming draws near. Right? The final command of this verse is having done all to stand. We have done all when we equip ourselves with every available item for both defense and offense. When we have applied every truth we know and prayed every prayer we can pray. After this, we must take our stand on what God has promised. Okay? We're using the Roman analogy here. We've gone to the armory. We've put on all the armor of God. Now we go out of the fort. We go through the gate. And we stand out in front of the city. And we line up. And we face our enemy. And we say, here we are. Come and get us. We're ready for you. We're equipped. Right? And we're, our numbers are greater than yours. And we got more powerful weapons than you do. Okay? It's a relatively modern day analogy. It's like taking from the enemy's perspective, it'd be like taking a knife to a gunfight. Okay? We're on God's side, we have the guns. We can mow them down. Pardon, if it's getting a little explicit, I'm sorry. But I think you get my point, Any enemy that would come against a fully trained, well-equipped army standing out in numerous in formation, any enemy would be fool to attack that army. Right? You can't attack it head on. What are you, crazy? Delusional? Out of your mind? Insane? All of the above? So after every victory, Satan will attempt to get back what we have gained in battle. We have to stand up to his counterattack and not let him take it back. We need to stand, hold our territory, withstand the enemy. We should resist Satan and give him no place to gain back what he has lost, or just abandon it altogether and let him take it at his own free will. If we get territory, we need to hold on to it, The strongholds that we've fought and battled and tried to conquer and get rid of our minds, out of our minds and out of our lives, we can't just abandon that territory to the enemy. We need to make sure that we keep that stronghold secure, that we don't let the enemy in, that we keep it a refuge and a place for God to dwell. And sometimes our greatest weaknesses can become our greatest strengths. The enemy might think it's a weakness, but we can use it to our advantage if we know how, if we're strengthened in God. So we can have confidence in what Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So our God will not deliver us to the will of the enemy to be taken captive, but we will overcome. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is why faith is so important. And how do we get faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we need to make sure that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. Because that's when we get encouraged. That's when we hear the word of God spoken and read. Our faith is growing. Because it's going through our faith organ, our ears. Okay? Okay. So next we get to actually standing clothed in the armor. Verse 14 through 17. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So first we are to have our loins girt about with truth. In reality, the girdle is not a part of the armor itself, but it provides the means to attach the other pieces of the armor together to your body to hold it all together. Okay? The other garments, typical of Middle East hampered the freedom of movement required for a race or battle. Okay, I mean, we've all seen the old knights, you know, with the big, huge, metal, shiny armor. You know, that can weigh, you know, 50, 100, 150 pounds, probably. It wasn't the lightweight metals that we have today. it was very cumbersome. It really limited your movement. The only way for people to prepare themselves for such activity was to hitch their garments up with a girdle or belt. So let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, Luke 12:35. The Bible speaks of the loins of your mind in 1 Peter 1:13, suggesting that truth in this verse is not primarily the truth of the gospel, but more generally a sense of knowing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. The ability to ascertain the truth about sin and how it hinders forward progress will give the believer the power over that sin. To have truth as the girdle that binds all other armor provides freedom of movement, freedom to do the will of God. The importance of truth here shows why Paul earlier prayed for the church to receive enlightenment in Ephesians 1:18. But we need to not, but to know the truth is not enough. Okay, we need to know it, understand it, and apply it. We need to put it on. We need to wear it as clothing. Psalm 51:6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Someone who does not have an understanding of what God wants will not be able to overcome the devil. How are you going to know the devil's cunning craftiness if you don't know he's using cunning craftiness? The nature of deception is you don't know you're being deceived. And how do we not be deceived? We need to know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Okay? So the girdle of truth provides freedom of motion to fight the enemy, unhindered by personal doubt and guilt. And we must remember that ignorance will not be a valid excuse. Okay, Scripture is pretty clear on this fact. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. He gave us a conscience that we would know right from wrong. And he put his spirit, above all, he put his spirit inside of us. Truth includes sincerity of heart, which gives a person liberty to do what God has called them to do. It empties the mind of lies and deceptions. When you're true to yourself, when you're true to your cause, you don't have any doubt. You know you're not lying. You're not being lied to. You know, God is not lying to you. He's not giving you false orders. You know, he's not setting you up for failure. So we can serve him in sincerity of heart and truth so that we can have, as a Christian soldier, clear direction for action. What are my orders? Reporting for duty, sir. What are my orders? Go here. Okay. Jump. How high? The messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11:5 describes Jesus as having the girdle of righteousness and faithfulness. Truth also refers to one's ability to remain loyal to the cause and purpose of Christ's mission. If a Christian does not know what the mission is or what his purpose is, then he cannot act with decisiveness needed to defeat the wiles of Satan. Nothing gives one freedom and liberty any more than the knowledge of what one of what to do and the rightness of one's cause. That's why we know we're going to get this victory, because we're right. We're on the right side. They might not believe it, and they're going to continue to fight against us, but we know that we're on the right side, and we're going to get the victory eventually. And you can't deter us. We're not going to forsake our God, okay? We're not going to cast our loyalty to another. We're not going to serve another God. So armed with this truth, the believer is ready to put on the rest of the armor and win complete victory. The second piece of the soldier is the breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah 59:17 mentions this piece of armor worn by Christ. He wears this breastplate to impute righteousness to the sinner. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Romans 3:22. I'll read that again. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So righteousness of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? But this verse refers to more than just positional righteousness that we gain by faith in Jesus. It encompasses a practical righteousness that enables the believer to make the right choices even when we're beset by severe temptations. 2 Corinthians 6:7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Okay? So the breastplate covers all of our vital organs, right? Covers your torso. And those are the places that you could be instantly killed or severely crippled and removed from battle. Every believer can find strength to defeat Satan in the truth of his right standing before God. But to protect himself from a fatal blow, he must have within him the ability to make right decisions every day and to take the right action in the face of temptations and disappointment. Okay? Right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. That God hath not tempted man above which he is able. You know, he will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. You know, there's no temptation that's unique or special. It's all common. Jesus was tempted in every way like as we are. Yet he overcame. So we put on his righteousness, a breastplate of righteousness that protects us, protects our heart. Without the breastplate of righteousness, we would be easily snared. A believer cannot withstand the accusations of the devil unless he's living a life of victory over sin. Unrepented sin will give occasion for Satan to find fault and accuse him. It opens that beachhead in your life. It opens the door to that stronghold again. And if he gets his foot planted, you might have a hard time getting rid of him again. How hard was it the first time? Let alone when he regains the territory. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. So Ephesians 5:9 speaks of righteousness as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. As such, righteousness is more than one's right standing before God. It's strong character that gives power to the believer to remain loyal to God's purpose and law. You know, we don't want to be a coward and back out in the face of the battle. We don't want to be a traitor and turn over our fellow combatants to the enemy. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So possessing this righteousness or right character will allow the believer to become useful for God's purpose. I want to be useful. Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. God, how can I be a weapon of righteousness for your kingdom today? We should all be enlisted in the special forces of God. Not just a regular foot soldier, but a special force. You know, these are the guys that get it done. A church that is unable to translate the righteousness of Jesus into right actions in the face of temptation will be vulnerable to satanic attack. Obviously. For example, a saint exposes himself to a mortal wound from Satan if he allows hidden lust to remain in his heart. However, when the church takes the righteousness of Christ and transforms it into holy actions, it creates a testimony that not only defeats the devil's purpose, but also brings glory to God. This is why we need to bear each other's burdens, help carry each other. You know, we don't judge each other, but we help lift each other up. And we share our faults with each other because we're weak, okay? We need to have grace and mercy with those, you know, don't judge. But we find strength in numbers, okay? When you're fighting out there all alone by yourself, you're weak, you're not as strong. But if you have a strong brother and a sister next to you, and they know who you are, they know the worst things about you, and they still call you a friend, they still call you a brother or sister, what a bond that is, right? When you know the worst things about somebody, just like God knows the worst things about you and me, but he still calls us friend. Amen. So we should take that same attitude towards everybody around us. And then we'll be able to, you know, these little things that we let get to us, they wouldn't even bother us if we acted like that, right? It's just stupid if you think about it. Some of the things that we let bother us, oh, he said this and she said that and she did that. And, you know, did you hear what so-and-so did? Doesn't matter what they did. They're my brother. They're my sister. I love them. We're in this fight together. Verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is the third armor, likened to the hobnailed sandals of the Roman soldier, which gave him protection for his feet, a better footing, especially in close-range combat. They enabled him to stand and to withstand the enemy's attacks. Nothing like walking on sharp glass with bare feet. Okay? But if you put sandals or shoes on your feet, you can walk across glass, no problem. Right? I mean, you got to be careful. You can't be foolish about it. You know. But it won't cripple you. Okay? What's the easiest way to bring a man down to his knees or to the ground? Chop his feet off or disable his feet. Yeah. He's not going to be fighting too effectively if you stop him at his feet. You know? His range of motion is very limited then. And it's also how we stand on our feet. And it's how we withstand the enemy's attacks. So this... Our shoes should be the preparation of the gospel of peace. In context, the word preparation can refer to two things. It can mean to be prepared for anything. Number one, okay, peace prepares the believer for evangelism. It prepares him to be ready to share the gospel of peace with anyone at any time as the occasion arises. Isaiah 52:7 supports this meaning, as does Paul's quote of the Old Testament in Romans 10:15. In short, the church fights, as we've said, for the salvation of others. Without the peace of God to give the believer a firm footing by ruling over his mind and spirit, as Colossians 3:15 says, he would not be protected, nor would he be able to bring the good news of the gospel to his friends and family. How good are the person that brings tidings of good joy, right? How refreshing it is to hear good news, okay? But preparation can also mean to be prepared in one's heart, one's spirit and heart, by the peace that the gospel brings. The gospel makes peace with God and humanity, Romans 5:1, bringing to the Christian an inner peace in the midst of life's storms. We're prepared with peace. We're prepared for the battle. We have peace with God. So we're ready for anything. The peace gives a believer a personal victory in his own life over the discouragement caused by adverse circumstances. Since we as Christians have peace through the gospel, we can become ambassadors of peace and take the gospel of its blessings of peace to the whole world. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. Okay? Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The fourth piece is the armor. Of the armor is the shield of faith, which we are to take above all. The shield of the Roman soldier covered most of the body and was flexible enough to be turned in any direction to block the blows of the enemy. The sides of the shield were designed to interlock with the other shields of fellow warriors. The soldiers could lock their shields together and march toward the enemy as one body, an impregnable force, impenetrable armor. So our shield is a shield of faith, not merely saving faith, but fighting faith. It means a trust and reliance upon the promises of God and his power to make those promises a reality. So faith must cover all the other parts of the armor. Due to its flexibility, the shield can be turned to block the false accusations of the enemy. It can be turned to block the temptations of the flesh or the tragedies that life can discourage us through. Faith can defeat whatever the enemy can throw at us. Whether an attack comes as a thought, a suggestion, or a word from someone Satan is using for his purpose, faith can defeat its influence. The church becomes unbeatable when individual faith joins in unity with the faith of the other members of the church. You know, that's when we become that big, huge army in front of our territory and says, "Here we are. We're standing united. You can't defeat us." We need to fight the good faith, as 1 Timothy 6:12 says. Paul proceeded to give us another description of our enemy. This time he called him the wicked one or the evil one, the one who loves to create troubles and trials without regard to the damage or pain inflicted upon its victims. His weapons are fiery darts. Okay, fiery darts were common weapons in the arsenal of the armies of Paul's day. The dart or the arrow was generally dipped in tar and ignited, giving the arrow maximum destructive power because fire was a destructive element, right? So not only you get that physical arrow to penetrate, but now it's on fire, causing more damage. And also, if you weren't a legionnaire, you didn't have one of these big metal shields, but even those, they were made of wood. Most of the shields were made of wood, so precautions were necessary to keep them safe from the fire, the fiery darts. So they were often covered with leather specially treated to quench the fire of an arrow. As an example, Isaiah 21:5 says, "Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield." Anoint the shield. Question? So faith is the shield that can quench all satanic temptations, all satanic fiery darts. Faith must be anointed with love. Galatians 5:6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So only a true love that has a complete trust in Jesus Christ and his purpose will be able to stand against the fears, disappointments, doubts, and lust that Satan will launch against the believer. Verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The fifth piece of the soldier's protection and the final defensive part of the armor, the apostle urged the Ephesians to take the helmet of salvation. Salvation is a gift to be taken by those who believe. And it provides deliverance in the midst of battle. When I was in my quest seeking for God and salvation, there came a point when you just have to go out and take it, right? I was going through a Bible study. I remember asking my pastor, it was the guy that was teaching it to me. He said, I asked him, "What's stopping me from being baptized in Jesus' name?" I was in like week 6 of the 12-week lesson, right? In my mind, I had to wait until I had gone through the whole Bible study before I could get baptized. But I got to a point, I was so uneasy, I'm like, I gotta go take this salvation. I need it. I need to be baptized. I'm not promised tomorrow. So I took salvation that day. And I said, "I'm getting baptized this Wednesday. That's it. Not waiting another day." But salvation is a gift that we need to take, and it provides deliverance in the midst of battle. It does more than deliver from the penalty of sin. It also protects from the power of sin. Ultimately, it provides the hope of the final work of redemption, as suggested in the parallel passage of 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet the hope of salvation." Jesus Christ wears this helmet in Isaiah 59:17, which we read, as both creator and giver of salvation. Or here it is, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So the helmet protects, of course, what part of your body? The head. Which is where Satan's first level of attack always goes. Okay? Through evil thoughts or suggestion, he can build strongholds that he uses to incite imaginations, and from there he is able to control your actions. Just like, you know, God, through your faith organ, your imagination, can lead you to a certain way of life, you know, but he's not putting bad things in your head. Satan is. So we can't let it in there. Proverbs 16:3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. If we commit everything unto God, he will establish it. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7. So we need to forsake our unrighteous thoughts. The first attack that the serpent made against Eve in the garden was to subtly corrupt her mind. You know, did God say? Got her to doubt within herself what God said. A mind controlled by proper thoughts, especially armed with the truth of salvation's deliverance from the guilt of the past and the assurance of present and future help from the Lord, will ensure victory. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That is the reason believers need a daily diet of the Word of God. They need to learn the Word in order to grow in the Lord and in the knowledge of His grace, as 2 Peter 3:18 beckons us to do. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord and in of His grace. So then the sixth piece of armor is the only offensive weapon that's mentioned in all of this list. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word rhema in Greek refers to the spoken word, right? We've been studying that. It refers to a specific truth that the Spirit applies to a specific situation as well. Jesus displayed this use of God's word by quoting the written word to defeat the devil's temptations in Luke 4. Of course, Jesus being a good example here, he used the rhema word, the spoken word, speaking what? The grapha word, the written word. Two different kinds of word being spoken to defeat the enemy. If we could only do that. Oh, wait, we can. The Spirit speaketh through us, right? So, before the day of Pentecost, Peter attempted to use the wrong sword to protect Jesus, right? He pulled out his actual sword. But he found a more effective sword in Acts 2:37 that cut to the heart and brought repentance. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So God gives the Christian soldier a word that is appropriate to meet the present danger. By the use of the word, the enemy can be overcome and the believer will triumphant. What sword are you using? A physical sword or the spiritual sword? The word is a weapon that can bring conviction of sin into the lives of others, and it has been given to the Christian soldier by the Spirit. It's the only thing that can cut to the heart of a person. The word of God is the only thing that can sometimes penetrate a person to their soul. Okay. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture. As the Spirit possesses the believer, he provides a sword to use against the devil. John 14 16 through 17 and verse 26. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye, you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He will guide you into all truth, he says again in John 16, 13. So it's important to note that the Word of God is a sword of what? Of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God, capital S, can effectively wield or use this weapon. Therefore, we must live and walk in the Spirit in order for this weapon to be effective for our battle. You know, figure it like this. It's like a sword that has a combination lock on it, okay? Only the right combination can unlock that sword. You can pull it out of its sheath and then start using it, okay? And in order to be victorious in spiritual battle, we must use spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Okay? And then when we're equipped with all of this armor and with our weapons, then we stand with all prayer. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So prayer is not listed as a part of the Christian soldier's armor, but it's necessary for the armor's function. Okay? Many people suit up, but they do not report for duty. Okay? We can't just put on the armor and then go back to our house and let everybody else fight the battle. Right? The stand that a saint must take against the enemy must include prayer. For instance, there's no better way to use the Word of God than to use it in prayer. And again, using the spoken word to read, to say aloud the written word, that is the most effective way to be engaged in prayer. The devil can't defeat the Word of God. The manner in which Paul used the word praying can mean that each part of the armor should be put on with prayer, and that prayer should continue as a result of putting on the armor. In this verse, Paul moved from the description of a believer's armor to the purpose for it, from the metaphor to the essence of the conflict. Four times in this verse, he used the Greek word for all, showing that prayer has the power to be effective regardless of occasion or circumstance. The duty of every Christian is to continually offer up strong supplications and crying to the Lord, as Jesus set the example. So prayer requires discipline, okay? It must become a habit to be effective or effectual. A daily commitment to every need, to bring every need to God in prayer, opens new dimension of possibility for every believer and for the church as a whole. Satan's wiles may strike with a vengeance, but diligence in prayer is sure to defeat his every bombardment. What was the thing that got Peter out of prison? The church, they didn't bombard the prison, you know, and start holding up signs, you know, so let him be free, you know, free speech for all, you know. They didn't protest. They were behind locked doors in prayer. They were so zealous in their prayer that they didn't even recognize him when he finally got there, when the Spirit delivered him. They were just so caught up in the Spirit. This verse sets before the church the need to take everything to God in prayer. Not only are we to watch, but we are to do so with all perseverance. Prayer is a discipline of endurance. The word watch simply means to stay awake, to keep alert. Unlike what Peter was able to do in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He fell asleep three times, okay? Jesus said, "What, can't you stay awake with me 1 hour and pray with me?" Okay? The enemy's on the prowl. He's coming. He's on the way. Right? When Jesus was praying in the garden, Judas had his cohorts with him, and they were coming to get him. But what was he doing? He was praying. He was asking his friends to pray with him. We must pray even when we do not feel like it, especially when we do not feel like it. That's what's going to help us get that strength that we need. And even when it's not convenient, for only through prayer can we win the battle. Even if we have to start praying at work, right there at our desk, right there in front of somebody. What are you doing? I'm praying. How else are they going to know? You know, Daniel didn't close the windows when he was praying 3 times a day. He left them open. Actually, he wanted people to see that he was praying. Hey, I'm obeying my God. It may not be convenient for you. It may not even be convenient for me, because I know I'm going to get thrown in the lion's den. But my God is able to deliver me from the lion. He's able to deliver me from the bear. Who is this man that stands before the armies of the living God? I defy him, right? Prayer includes requests or supplications, but it is much more than that. Too many Christians consider prayer to be merely a time of placing their orders with God for what they want to receive personally. This is not a drive-through. Okay? Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is relationship. Prayer is thanksgiving. Prayer is intercession for others. Prayer is supplication. All of it is vital, and it's not for ourselves, it's for others also. This verse reveals very important truths about prayer. There's more than one kind of prayer. We are to be armed with all prayer. All of these things should be a part of our prayer arsenal. These are our weapons. This is where we fight the battle, in the spirit, right? In the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies. Where do our prayers and alms go? Up to God, as a memorial unto him. And that is where the battle is fought. The power of prayer is unlimited. All supplication must be in the spirit. Only the Holy Ghost knows exactly what we need and how God and can lead us in God's will. We don't know what things we ought to pray, but the Spirit gives us an utterance and prays for us as we have need, right? And prayer is to be given for all saints. We need to pray for each other. Prayer is not something that should be centered upon ourselves. It should be outward focused. If we do God's work, he'll take care of ours. He knows every deed that we have, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things he will add unto you. He knows what we need. He loves us more than the sparrows. Verse 19, then Paul offered his prayer request to the Ephesian church after he's gone through all of this teaching. But he knew that he realized what a tremendous battle he was in, so he needed to ask for something. He needed to be selfish a little bit here. Because he knew by experience what a formidable foe he was up against. He also knew that he could not defeat the enemy within the limitations of his human efforts. So he requested the church to make strong intercession for his ministry. Satan may not stop a certain, but he will fight to kill a ministry or a minister. That's why we need to pray for our pastor and the leaders of our church. Everybody. He asked that utterance may be given unto him. It's very important for someone to have a word from God if he's going to speak for God. Okay? We don't just want some false apostle up here. Some false teacher. We want the man of God that's going to be up here bringing a word from God. You know, I know this church is not foreign to that concept. There's a lot of churches out there that are, though. The word of God, what's that? They never crack this book open. They just come for a motivational speech. But what power is there in that? The word of God is powerful and quicker than and sharper than any two-edged sword. Use it. So Paul requested that the church pray that this promise would be come into reality. His desire was for God to give him the right opportunities as well as the right words at the right time. if he was to effectively declare the promise, the gospel to the Gentile world, he needed to possess the correct utterance at the right moment that, under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, would have the maximum effect to bring glory to God. We've all done this. You know that some things you can say, and there's other things that you could say that would work better. Or some things you can say that can kill a person in a situation. You need discernment. You need a word from God, in essence, is what it is. That we may speak boldly. This is Paul's second request in the verse. That he needs boldness or confidence to declare that word that God just gave him. Right? The ability to speak what God is saying. Because it's not always convenient. How many times in the Old Testament were the prophets going with the crowd? Hardly ever. In fact, never. Right? They were always the unpopular opinion in the room. You know? Hey, don't bring that guy up here. He's never got anything nice to say about me. Can't you bring somebody in that, you know, will puff me up and tell me what I want to hear, not what I need to hear? You know? We can't do that. It's not going to do anybody any good. So through boldness, Paul could make known the glorious mystery of the gospel. Not for the praise of people, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't do anything for ourselves or for our glory. We do it all for his, right? Paul set this example for the church with the nature of his request. His desire was not to be great or to receive earth's riches, but that he might, with great wisdom and boldness, declare the truth of the gospel to the whole world. His burden was for the effective spreading of the gospel, to win the world one soul at a time, right? He became all things to all men that he might save some. He wasn't delusional that he thought he could save everybody. Even Jesus couldn't do that in his ministry. But we can save some people, right? Getting to the end here. So Paul's primary desire was to represent the greatest kingdom on earth and heaven, to properly declare the truth that God had revealed to him. This is why he referred to his life as he was an ambassador in bonds, in chains. We're representatives of Christ and his kingdom in this world that we are walking in. Okay? And then in conclusion, you can stand with me. 21 through 24 is basically the conclusion. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. What a powerful epistle, beginning to end. I'll turn it over to Pastor here.